Well, welcome to Lesson 7 of the Feast of Israel, and I also call this the prophetic revelation of the Feast of Israel, because some of these feasts are going to show us what's coming in the future. And I'm going to do a review. We're talking about these feasts, and we're saying that some of them, all of them have been fulfilled historically. And if you would look at that first, look at this slide right here. In Israel, they've all been fulfilled. Before the cross, they were fulfilled. And historically, literally, they actually happened. Now, we're talking about Passover, for instance. Passover actually happened. The Jews went out of Egypt, and they celebrated Passover. What God did in Israel, it's the natural. We know it by observation. We know, and we know by the Bible, we read it, and we see that the Jews actually experienced Passover. But there's another fulfillment for every feast. I'm just talking about Passover right now, and that's in Christ. Something Jesus did is also applicable to the feasts. So what did Jesus do for Passover? Well, he was the Passover lamb. So that's an easy one. Now, it's prophetically fulfilled in what Christ did as the Passover lamb. Or you can say it's what God did in Christ. It is the spiritual in Christ. We know it from interpretation. We look at the Bible and we interpret that. Now, there's another fulfillment, though, a third fulfillment, a trifecta, triunity of fulfillments. And this is in the church. Jesus is still doing something at the feasts in the church. And that's after the cross, obviously. It's fulfilled by a spiritual experience in the church. It's what God does in the church. We know by application. So, what would Passover be? If they had a historical Passover and Jesus was the Passover lamb, you celebrate Passover when you ask Jesus into your heart and you are saved. You're celebrating Passover because you have now accepted the blood of the lamb that's been sacrificed for you and you're born again. So that's the case with all of these. But I'm going to go the wrong way. I'm going to explain the feast again as far as the timeline. The Israeli calendar was a seven-month timeline. Now, there were 12 months in the year, but this was their spiritual calendar. So in the first month, you had Passover, unleavened bread, and sheaf of first fruits. So Passover was, obviously, they killed the lamb. They sacrificed the lamb. But then there was also unleavened bread. In unleavened bread, they would not eat anything with leaven for 7 days. For 7 days. Seven, as I've said before, is the earthly number for perfection. And the idea was you would search your heart. Back then, they would literally search everything and get rid of the leaven for 7 days. They physically did that, historically did that. Nowadays, a lot of Jewish families will still celebrate that, but they hide a little leaven and make it a hide-and-seek thing, whatever, for their kids. Go find the leaven, the kids, oh, I found the leaven. But what it speaks to us today of is, I should say, in what Christ did, Christ cleanses us. First, it's Passover. You get saved. Next, it's the cleansing. In fact, when you look at the temple, the second step after that sacrifice on the brazen altar is the laver, getting clean, getting washed. So for us, there is something that Jesus does in our hearts after we're saved, and that is he cleanses us. That is unleavened bread. Now, sheaf of first fruits was a sheaf that was offered of that first harvest, and there are two harvests that are going to happen in this early time. The first one's going to be the barley, which, by the way, represents the Jews. The second one will be the wheat, represents the Gentiles. But the Jews literally offered that sheaf of first fruits. And as I said last week, I believe, when you see the word first fruits, what it speaks to us of is that there's going to be something else coming. You can't have a first, right, unless you have a second, third. In other words, it speaks to us of just the beginning. And the idea here is when you get saved, it's the beginning. It's not, oh, I'm saved now, I'm good. No. He's just started working on you, friend. He's just started teaching you. He's just started leading you. He's just started showing you truth. And he's going to reveal a lot more if you continue walking with him. Not everybody does. We talked about in Matthew, it says sometimes the devil steals that seed and they fall away right away. Others, the cares of the world, on and on. There are different things that happen. And then there's some people like the ones sitting here now, the 30, 60, and 100-fold Christians. Those are the ones that they hear the word and they apply it and they live for God. Anyway, that was in the first month. And then the third month was Pentecost. Now, in Pentecost, when the Jews came out of Israel, they went to Mount Sinai, and what happened? God spoke to them. They got scared. Don't let God speak to us. Have him speak to us no more. We're going to die. And the mountain shook, and there was lightning and thundering, and the voice thundered. All of us. It was scary. Moses was afraid. Because why? Because the letter was given. And the scripture says, the letter killeth, but the spirit gives life. They gave the letter to those Jews. They were coming out of Israel. They couldn't deal with it. And by the way, that happened 50 days after Passover. Now, what did Christ do in that feast when he left the earth? He said, "If I go, you're not going to get the Comforter unless I leave." So he left and he gave them the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What happened in that room? Well, by the way, it was shaken. There was a mighty roaring wind, just like it was at Sinai. Everything that happened, I won't go into all the details, there are more things that happened, but it's a mirror of what happened then. But Jesus was doing something in that he gave them the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in other languages, which I know for some of you that's controversial, but that is what happened. And so that was, and there's a lot more to that, but that was the fulfillment in what Christ did. So that's fulfilled that way. And then we've got an interval, 4th, 5th, and 6th months. So if you look at the first month, that's what I call a 3-in-1 feast, because they're all clustered together. Pentecost stands by itself. And then after 4, 5, 6 months, we've got the 7th month, speaks to us of completion. Actually, this speaks to us of about 6,000 years, possibly, where the 7th year, the 7,000th year is when Jesus comes back. It speaks to us also, you might say, well, why don't we go to church on Saturday more? And I know a lot of the Messianic congregations, and I've preached in those congregations, they go to church on Saturday, they believe that's the day. To me, it doesn't matter what day it is. God says work 6 and rest the 7th. He doesn't say what day. But if you're going to look at the day and wonder, I can tell you this much. Paul said, let each be convinced in his own mind. So if you're going to try to make a legalistic thing about going on Saturday or Sunday, you're wrong. He says, be convinced in your own mind. But let me add this to you. The whole reason we typically go on Sunday is because the day after was when Jesus rose. It speaks to us of the resurrection. That's why it changed from Saturday to Sunday. There is a reason for it being Sunday. But I'll tell you right now, I wouldn't debate this for 1 second with anyone. If you want to go on Saturday or you want to go on Tuesday, you go then. I won't argue with you. But tell you the truth, just go to church, please. If they have it on, Wednesday morning, it doesn't matter, but go to church. So then, on that 7th month, we have trumpets. We're going to be talking about trumpets tonight, atonement and tabernacles. And I haven't actually explained this yet, but let me say this. All of these have been fulfilled in the church, except for atonement and tabernacles. It's coming up. Because we're looking at the church age. We're looking at the 7,000th years. And that last time period, those feasts are going to happen in the church in a spiritual way. And now, we're not talking about going back in Judaism. We're not talking about bringing the Old Testament rules and laws back. We're talking about how they're fulfilled in what Jesus Christ did. But I will say this to you, and I'm going to give you a little preview regarding the millennium in Zechariah. It says that they'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why in the world would Jesus have them celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles when he comes back in the millennium? Well, Sunday, if you're here, you'll find out, as best I understand it. But anyway, I'm trying to give you an idea of these feasts. And again, they're fulfilled in what Israel did. They're fulfilled in something that Jesus does at the feast. And they're fulfilled in the future, experientially, on that last time period. And let me go to the next. So, again, The Passover would occur, if you look at the temple, you'll have the outer court, will occur in the outer court the first month. You're saved, you're cleansed, the lamb on the altar, and then Pentecost, the third month, you're endued with power, and then tabernacles going towards perfection with the atonement. You're not going to get perfect here. You're going to have your sin nature, but it's going to get better. And trumpets to gather at the door and a few other things, and I won't go into too much detail with that. That's just kind of a review of what we're doing, what we're talking about. But I want to talk to you also about trumpets before I go into this, and that they were blown for an assembly. They would blow the trumpet once for the leaders to assemble, and they would blow the trumpet twice for the whole congregation to assemble. Now, what that speaks to us of is God bringing his people together, obviously. But if you go back 30 or 40 years in the church, I wouldn't be teaching you right now. Why is that? Because I was an Assembly of God minister, and I'm not in one of those churches. But I can tell you, even maybe 20 years ago, I wouldn't be. I don't know. It's been changing. There was this strict line in these, you know, denominations, and you got to believe like me, and if you don't, you know, we're not going to let you in. It's very political. It was very much that way. It was still very political, by the way. But nevertheless, you wouldn't have that crossover. You wouldn't have people in a church like this holding up their hands, even though Paul says, I pray that men everywhere hold up holy hands. It's in the scripture. But nobody, you know, it's like, I don't care if you hold your hands up or not. And that's nice, because we should be able to be free to do what we want to do. If somebody says they speak in tongues, that's fine. Paul says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. You don't understand it, you don't like it, okay, but don't say anything against it. It's in the scripture, or you're preaching against scripture. If you don't want that, that's fine. But what I'm saying that is that God has been doing something. He's been trying to assemble. And by the way, a lot of this happened, I think I mentioned this before, but it happened in World War II because the chaplains were working together again. When guys dying on the battlefield, he's not going to say, no, I got to have, you know, I got to have a Presbyterian. I can't take a Baptist. No, you know, I mean, he wants that guy praying for him, right? And some of you are old enough to remember Promise Keepers, which happened 20-something years ago, which was also a very interesting time because definitely a move of God where you had all these men coming and they were all different denominations, and they're coming to listen to people preach for day after day after day. I mean, that's amazing, an amazing move of God. And interesting enough, I went to some of those, and many of the people were not saved there. They had, you know, Hell's Angels coming in and all. It was really a very ripe field to witness and talk to people, believe me. And so that was a move of God, a tremendous move, and there'll be others, and there's, of course, the biggest ones yet to come. But the other thing that happens when that happens, which is a danger, is that there can be an ecumenical movement which includes people that have bad doctrine. And whenever something God does something good, the devil tries to get in and ruin it and mess it up. And so he brings in to say, well, oh, we're all one big happy family. So, you know, invite the Mormons in, the Jehovah's Witnesses, invite all these people in that are in cults, and, you know, you can't invite the mainstream churches in that don't believe in being born again. No, you can't do that. That's wrong. We do want to come together among believers, and we do want people like that to come in the church. They're certain welcome to come in and hear the preaching. What we don't do is say, oh, you're good just like I am, when we know very well they're not born again. Unless you don't theologically understand that. If you really think that you can have Mormon doctrine and be born again, I'm not going to say it's impossible, but I'm going to tell you it's unlikely. I'm not the judge. But I'm saying that we have to have discernment about that, because the ecumenical movement that comes in with God's movement tries to, there's always this counterfeit. The devil's always trying to copy what God's doing. So I was talking last time about fasting. And I want to mention a few more things about fasting, because there's tremendous power in it, although it's hard and people don't want to do it. And I notice as I get older, it's a little harder for me, to be honest with you. But then I guess there's even more benefit. So one of the things that happened was, remember Esther, the book of Esther. Esther, they were really in dire straits. And Esther was going to go out there and try to get the king to give her that golden scepter. She said, I want you to do a 3-day fast, and I mean a complete fast. No water, no food, nothing. And they did that, and things turned out well. Ezra, if you recall, he was a cupbearer for the king, and God supernaturally allowed the king to tell him to go back and start Jerusalem again, basically. They're going to build the wall, all that again. But once he told him how great God was, because this king wasn't a believer, then he had to travel in this area where people were getting mugged all the time and robbed and murdered. It was a very dangerous, dangerous trail to go on. But he didn't want to go to the king and say, I need protection, because he'd already said, how great God is, and he's wonderful. So what did he do? He fasted for protection. He received it. He went, and nobody bothered him. And then we know that Cornelius wasn't saved yet, but he was a man of God, and he was fasting and praying. And what happened? This opened the door for the Gentiles to be saved, because for the first 20 years, they didn't think a Gentile could get saved. I know now we wonder, could a Jew get saved? But could a Gentile get saved? It was reversed then. So that opened the whole door, and then the first missionary enterprise, I should say, in the Bible, in Acts 13:2, included fasting. In Acts 13:2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, it's not always a complete fast. You know, when Daniel was taken into Babylon, and he had been there a while, he became essentially a ruler in Babylon. He was given a lot of responsibility. And I assume he had to keep running things, and he couldn't afford to just maybe go on water, because he had to do his duties as well. So he went on I don't know what he ate exactly. He said, I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So basically, that's a fast. We can fast a lot of things, and we can fast on vegetables, whatever. It's a matter of making a sacrifice, and also what we can do, because sometimes physically it's not easy for us to do it. Some people can do more than others, and some people have medical issues, and if you're really sick, you don't want to do that, probably. So I want to mention something to you about fasting, how it's a breakthrough, and to do that, I'm going back in Genesis. In Genesis, if you recall, Lot was there with his daughters, and a man came. They didn't have hotels back then. The person would come into the town, they'd go into the square, the way the towns were laid out, and wait for someone to invite them to their home to spend the night. And he did invite this person, and so what happened? Well, these perverts came, and they didn't want his daughters, they wanted the man. That's how far out these guys were. And they said, bring him out so we can have relations with him. Very disgusting story, I know, but I'm going somewhere with it. One thing that I will mention to you, though, is it's interesting to note that evidently there were no laws against this, or they weren't being, no one was enforcing them, or maybe it was legal to do what they're doing. We don't know. But it was a horrible thing that they did. But it also shows us how in bondage people can be when they do get involved in these ungodly things. These men were so perverted and so in bondage that when the angel struck them blind, they're still trying to get in and open the door. Now, you would think, in the natural realm, logical realm, if you were trying to do something as evil as that and you were struck blind, you might go home. You just might say, give it up. No, not these guys. They kept grasping for the door. So that was something that was going on in Sodom. Terrible place, right? That was a place, really, Lot wasn't supposed to go, but he did. I'm going to all that right now. But what happened later, without going into too much detail, is that evidently Israel was getting as bad as Sodom, because if you recall, the man who brought his concubine, and it's interesting to me how evil he was. He put his concubine out there for these bad people. I hate to tell this story, but I'm telling it for a reason, okay? And then he cut her in 12 pieces, sent out to Israel, saying, this shouldn't happen in Israel. Yeah, I guess not. I mean, you wouldn't go out there and defend her, would you? But you'd send her out there. Disgusting. But that's what happened. You know what happened. But you know what? When that happened, I'm getting going somewhere with this about fasting. In Judges 20:13, it says, the rest of Israel, they rose up and they're angry about this. They said, now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men that are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. That's Judges 20:13. So they said, give them up. But interestingly enough, and I want you to see some parallels with what's happened today, the children of Benjamin were being threatened by all the rest of the tribes. And yet, they wouldn't give up these perverts. They wouldn't give them up. They were defending them. Does this sound like anything that's going on in our society today to you? Because now, it's not a shame to be perverted. It's something that you want to brag about, and people will come to your aid and defend you. It's pretty sad, but you can see kind of where we are. But back to this. So Israel was a pretty nasty place at that time. And this man was self-righteous. Think about it. He throws his concubine out there. She's dead. And he's complaining about Israel being bad. And tribe of Dan being bad. He's complaining about them. What about him? Nobody's saying anything. I don't see anything in the Bible about him being criticized. So what happened? They inquired of God, should we go up? And he said, go up. We're talking 400,000 men against 26,000. They didn't send them all up, but the ones they did send up, got routed. 22,000 died. So they wept before God. They came back, and they're saying, should we go up again? God says, go up. 18,000 die. They can't whip them. So then what happens? Judges 20:26. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, the burnt offering was an offering for sin, so they repented. In other words, this was a very sick society. They were expecting to win right away. But see, God's dealing with them because of their sinful situation. We know it was bad because of what this man did. They wept, fasted, repented. God let allow them to die first because they were hypocrites. But they repented and they were cleansed. Then they won. Now, we can see the same thing in the Civil War. Why couldn't the North go in right away and beat the South? There was some blood to be shed because of the sin in this country. It wasn't a minor thing. And one thing I'll talk about, if people talk about reparations, I'll say, look, you know, an awful lot of men died who were white men to free the slaves. I think there was a sacrifice made, but that's, I don't want to get political on you, but I mean, I think definitely the U.S. paid a price for that. It was wrong. And God said enough, but the country was sinful enough where they had to go through that. It almost ruined our country. So, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, what will he do? And if they turn from the wicked ways also, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Listen, you can elect the most wonderful Christian that ever existed to be president, and it ain't going to change things if the hearts aren't changing. Don't get me wrong. I'd like to have a great Christian in the White House. I don't think we've ever had one. I better not say that. I don't know what we've had. But that isn't going to change things. And, you know, all the politics, and don't get me wrong, that's good. Let's try to elect the right people. But don't think that's going to change the country. It won't. It won't change it. It'll help. When Josiah was in, it helped because Josiah said, no, we're going to obey God. And everybody's going along. They're afraid. Oh, okay. As soon as he's gone, they're back to their old ways. But the heart of the people has to change. So it's more about prayer than it is about electing the right people. Now, one of the things that was occurring for atonement, which we're going into, that was going to be a day of affliction of the soul. And again, fasting does afflict the soul. But what is it exactly? Well, let me look at David talking about it. He says, before I was afflicted, I was a righteous and better believer. Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. Psalm 119, that's a misquote. What he said in Psalm 119:67, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Then he says, later on in 119:71, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. It reminds me of what Job said. It wasn't Job, but in Job, one of the men said, Job said, I esteem the words from your mouth greater than my necessary food. America has to learn, and God's going to teach America, that gold and silver are not better than God's word. They're not better than God's word. Now, there is some gold, and that's the gold you get sometimes from going through difficulty. This kind of stuff you don't like to hear preached. Job says, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Now, this was also a solemn assembly, a serious time, prayer, time of intercession. And on the 10th day of the month, they brought all the nation to the door of the tabernacle. Exodus 21:5, it says, so the priest would make atonement with the sacrifice. This would happen every year. They had to go in and make that atonement. Of course, you know, Jesus fulfilled that. We don't have to do that anymore. But back then, the priest had to do it each time. But it says, at the tabernacle door. Now, there's an interesting insight for this, Exodus 21:5. It says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, voluntarily going to serve, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve them forever. What in the world is it talking about? Why would he bring him to the door or the doorpost? Well, that correlates to them gathering at the door on the day for atonement. But why the door? Well, the word in Hebrew is deleth, and it means doors, gates. It also means of the doors of heaven, of the doors of heaven. And the idea here is that that person who is going to voluntarily be God's bondservant is going to go to the doors of heaven. There's going to be a spiritual connection because of that. Now, Jesus is also what? I am the door. I am the door. See, it all correlates. And the 10th day, often we see 10, means testing, law and order. In Daniel 1:12, it says, please test your servants for 10 days. Remember that? And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Revelation 2:10, it says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Do you think that was literally 10 days? It's possible. I don't think so. I think it stands for God's government and a certain time period of testing. 10 comes up over and over again. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So what happened next in the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement? Well, one of the things is there was incense. Aaron was commanded to only come into the holiest of holies one time, right? And he must have with him something, the golden censer. Leviticus 16:12, I'll read it to you. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. The symbolism is that the incense is always representative of prayer. In Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be set before you as incense. And Aaron typifies the high priest, the intercessor, the mediator. That's fulfilled in Christ in the church, right? Luke 1:10, and the whole multitude of the people. Do you remember, this is the time when John the Baptist was to be born. His father was the priest, and he didn't quite believe it. But I'm just prefacing this. But in Luke 1:10, it says, this is during the time that the priest was inside, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. meaning prayer. They're praying at the hour of incense. So they correlated that incense for prayer. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You shall call his name John." So again, we see that representative of prayer. And then again in Revelation, "And the smoke of the incense for the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So there was that, the prayer. I mean, the incense represents that, but we're talking prayer now. That's what it's all about. But the other thing was the washing. That was symbolic as well. There was special washing for Aaron to do. He washed before he entered the sanctuary and again in the holy place after the sanctuary had been cleansed. It meant Aaron had to be completely clean. For the believer, it means we need to be washed in the water of the word. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, meaning the church, with the washing of water by the word. So the Bible cleanses your mind. I know I read something just the other day, and it was in Proverbs, and it convicted me of something. It's working on you, and it was saying something about, probably about, you're not supposed to talk to a non-believer about they're wrong. You know, that's wrong to do. But I have a tendency to want to tell people when they're wrong, even though they're not Christians, and that's not what God says to do. I mean, sometimes you do it, but it's not something you're supposed to, you know, I'm not the world's critic. I might think I am, but I'm not. And I'm supposed to keep quiet, but there's a time to speak. I don't mean to go into it. But I'm just saying that one of the reasons why we read the Bible, besides getting close to God, is that it's going to wash our minds. It's going to cleanse us. It's going to help us. He's going to point things out. He's going to bless us. He's going to give us peace by reading the Word of God. And he's going to do something else. He's going to turn us into what he wants us to be so we can be what he wants us to, so we can be a good representative of Jesus and be an ambassador for Christ. And then he also, the high priest, wore the linen garments. On this day, Aaron had set aside for himself the garments of glory and beauty. Those were the priestly garments, and there were 12 stones on the ephod, obviously representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he put on the white linen garments, the linen coat and trousers, the girdle and the mitre were known as the holy garments also. The idea here is Christ emptied himself of his glory. He took off the royal robes as God and King to become a servant in the likeness of man. Now, it's a day for us to get rid of the clothing which stands for something. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about wearing your cummerbund and your tuxedo now exactly. What I'm saying is this, not to be concerned about our rank, our station in life to impress people, but we humble ourselves, not literally clothing necessary, but we cast down the worldly titles, the pride, the things about us that we think makes us better than other people, or we're a certain rank. All that's nonsense from you know where, from hell, really. It's from, you know, let me just say this to you. We are like a great mosaic that he puts us together as the body of Christ and all the different parts, like the body, is, you know, all the different parts are working. It's wonderful. If everybody's doing their role. But, you know, people have roles that not everybody wants particularly, but still their role. But we do what God gives us to do. I mean, if you look at the world, too, if a lot of people would like to be pilots flying those big jets. But I can tell you right now, we need more truck drivers and pilots, a lot more. There's nothing that is small in God's economy. There's nothing that's lower than anybody else. If you do what God asks you to do, you are blessed, and nobody's above you. Nobody's below you. That's all the devil. That's all this phony stuff. Somebody has more money. Somebody has this. Somebody has that. Don't get into that. That'll ruin you. And the enemy, if he finds that you're susceptible in that one area, oh, I should have done this, or I could have done that, or whatever, if he finds, he'll never give up on you. You'll never be satisfied because you'll always be upset about it. Don't let him upset you about it. But there's also a deeper meaning. As a type of Christ, David is seen with Jonathan. Let me tell you about this. Jonathan gives up his royal position for David. 1 Samuel 18:4. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So what is this talking about? Essentially, Jonathan's giving up his sovereignty and he's giving it to whom? To David, who's a type of Christ. What does that mean to us? We have been given sovereignty over our lives. That is free will. You have the authority over your life to do what you wish to do, what you can do within the realm of possibility. You know, you may be in a communist country, a dictatorship, and you may not be able to do a lot of things you want to do, but you have control over one thing, what you do, how you act. You have control over that, how you respond. So we've been given that sovereignty. And like Jesus said, he said, no one takes this from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down. Jonathan laid it down for David. What God's asking us to do is to lay it down for him. He's not going to take it from you. It's a voluntary thing. And the more you lay it down, you want to know where the power is? The more you lay it down, Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is what? Is this extreme radical thing to do? No, it's your reasonable service. He says that's reasonable. I know it's not popular preached today. I know we're supposed to get Cadillacs and jets and all that stuff. I get it, but let me tell you something. That's your reasonable service. And the more you can do to serve him, the more power, spiritual power you're going to have, the more joy you're going to have because you're going to reap what you sow. But the more you start going after stuff and grabbing things and trying to get for yourself and do everything for yourself, the more miserable you're going to be. It's the opposite in the Christian life. The more dissatisfied you are with what you have, the less satisfied you'll be. But the more you give all that up, the more satisfied you'll be. John 10:17, it says, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. You're going to take it again too, up there. You're going to get it back. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So that's what we have to do. So you have that power. And that power means putting the old man to death. The old man is the representation of all the desires we have that are worldly and fleshly. Oh, and by the way, we can lay it down and take it back again ourselves. We have that power too. Did you know that? Jesus is talking about him being able to bring it, take the life back if he wants to. But in a different way, we can do that. I've seen people do this. They make the commitment, but then they change their mind and they take it back. No, I want my old life back. I want my sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I like them after all, more than I like Jesus. Now, in Revelation 1:6, it says, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is the thing. That promotion's coming, but it's not going to be on this planet. But he has made us priests. And of course, you know, today, we don't go to a priest, right? If the Catholics do that, it's wrong, right? We have Jesus now. We don't need to go to a priest. I don't need to go and confess anything except to my wife. I'm being a little sarcastic, but it does say confess your sins one to another. But I'm talking about I don't need an intermediary. Don't get me wrong, and I'm serious now. You can have an accountability partner and all that, and that's good. But I'm talking about you don't get forgiven through some human being. You don't go to Father Joe and, oh, I did this, and he says do these things to please God. It's wrong. That's evil. That's completely opposite of what Jesus has done for us. But you are a priest in this way. Not that you would listen to somebody's sins, but you're a mediator in the sense that you are trying to bring people to God. And in that regard, you are going to be talking to people about the Lord. You're going to try to be a good example for them. You're going to be able to talk to them because God's given you that sphere of influence of who you can talk to and who you can reach. And in that way, you're a priest. Because the priest also had the job of bringing people to God. Again, you're not going to forgive them their sins. You're not going to be a mediator that way. But you are going to be God's ambassador in that way. You are a priest already. And when you're praying, what are you doing mostly? If you're like us, you're interceding for people. Friends, relatives, you know, neighbors. The list goes on and on. There's so many people out there that need prayer. Now you just have to figure out which one God wants you to pray for. How much time do you spend on that? Though, when you give up what's given to you, that's really ministry. Because the word minister in Greek is liturgos. And it means something besides, we think of it means a preacher that went to a seminary. That's not what it says. By the way, you know, that'd be pretty tough on the Apostle Paul because he never went to seminary. I don't think he'd get a job preaching today. Now they really like you have a master's degree or doctor of divinity. That's a big deal. But you know, Paul, he just made tents. I guess they would have. He said, and I'm being serious now. There's some major denominations that will not let you preach. First of all, you can't do it part time. He was part time. Secondly, you have to have their education. Well, okay, let's get back to this. But minister, that word means something. It means servant, a servant. It also means one who is busied with holy things, busied with holy things. Now, let me say this. If you have a normal life, you're not a pastor, you may have a job or you may have things you have to do, so you're going to have to be busy with those things. Don't get me wrong, but the priorities are when you know someone has a need or you know something's going on, you pray. Oh, you're there for them. Or you counsel. And you say, well, I don't know how to counsel anybody. I'll tell you what. If somebody has a problem, they're around you, God's going to give you what you need. You don't need to have training in this. God's going to give it to you because he wants to use you to be a help. And I'll tell you, I know young people are rebellious and all that, but there are an awful lot of them out there that really would like to be able to talk to an older person who would listen to them, not criticize them, but just listen to them. Maybe offer some advice as you get to know them. God will bring you people like that. They won't always listen. They may go off. Carol and I had somebody. I won't go into all the details. We did what we could, but he ended up going his own way. But, you know, that's not the point. You don't always win that way. But you do win if you do your part. And one day God's going to show everybody what has been done for them, whether they're down under or above. But God's going to also show how much effort was put out for these people who never, ever would yield to Christ. I wrote a poem years ago, and this poem, I believe, was given to me by God. And this poem was in a book I wrote, and I had a friend of mine who read the book, and I won't go into all the details, but he didn't get saved. But this is how it goes. Very short line. How deep the fall, the pride, the sin, that mercy cannot enter in. How deep the fall of man, the pride of man, the sin, that mercy cannot enter in. And when my friend, I talked to him about a month before he died, God has a habit of me calling these guys and they die 2 or 3 weeks later. The pastor was saying a long time ago, if you're an old guy, you don't want Jonathan giving you a phone call. But these unsaved people, I call them. But I had a talk with him and I said, he said, well, what's it about? Whenever I said, well, you read in the book. It was fiction, but the truth is, how deep the fall, the pride, the sin, that mercy cannot enter in, because you know, you're just blind because you want to be. But there are a variety of sacrifices, by the way, that we have. I'm not going to go through the sacrifices, I'm going to teach you that about these offerings and such. But they all point to Jesus. But it took all those different sacrifices and offerings to represent what he did. As a threefold atonement, there was Aaron and his household, and then there's the nation, and then the sanctuary. It's the same pattern in Hebrews. So in that aspect, Aaron as high priest had to do the work alone. You see the same thing with Jesus. He had to go in by himself. Jesus did it all by himself. The high priest had to go by himself. There's a reflection of what was going on in the Old Testament. The fact that Christ alone could reconcile man to God is shown by that priest going in. None could be with him, and then even the disciples, remember, they all scattered. He had to do it all alone. Essentially, we all walk alone before God, and I want to tell you something. If you start listening to people that are preaching the same preacher over and over again, or you're being influenced too much by other people, get away from them, because you know what? You've got to answer for yourself. You can't say, well, so-and-so told me this, and I thought it was right, and so, you know, you got to read the Word of God, and there's a lot of deception out there. I used to, with the children, I used to have a game with them. It was a witnessing game because I would be the teacher who didn't believe, and I'd say to them, oh, you just believe because your parents believe. And at first they'd say, you know, they didn't know what to say. And I said, well, is that true? Is that why you believe? And they said, no, I had an experience with Jesus. I said, well, you got to come back and say, no, it's not just that. That there's more to it than that. You've had an experience. And so basically what I'm saying this is, why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe there's a pre-tribulation rapture because everyone on TV told you that? Or because you read the Word of God and it tells you that, for instance? And I'm not going to get into all right now, but I'm just saying, think about the things you believe. Do you believe that once you're saved, you could never lose your salvation because someone told you that? Or does the Bible say that? Because I can show you hundreds of places in the Bible where it shows the opposite. In the Bible, if you're really going to read the Bible, read it and open your heart to it. When I first got saved, I had someone give me books from a particular minister. I won't mention his name. And I'm kind of person pretty open-minded, but I had an avalanche of this stuff. And it was essentially name it and claim it and all that stuff, you know. You can have what you got, I'll give you. And I'm new. But I took a year and all I did was read the Bible. I'm studying, and finally I'm going, this is nonsense. This can't be. This is the antithesis, by the way, when we found out there were other things that happened, but this is the antithesis of really what the Bible says. You're not supposed to be going after all that stuff to get rich. You know, you can't just confess it and get $1 million, really, but he can because you're sending your money to him. He got it. It worked for him, but it won't work for you. I'm laughing, but it's sad, really. So Aaron entered within the veil, and now we can too because of Christ. Now, we couldn't go in before. So that veil ripped. And by the way, do you remember that the veil ripped? And one thing you may not think of, some people think it's just some little flimsy curtain. Well, Josephus tells us that it was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick, braided. Now, an awful lot of people could be on either side trying to pull that apart and they wouldn't be able to rip it. It was supernatural. It said it went from top to bottom and it opened up, right? Perfectly. God opened access, so now we can go in. And besides, it said there were 7 times, it talked about it, it says in Leviticus 16:14, you shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat east side. It says 7 times. What does that mean, 7 times? We've talked about this before. The number 7 is the number that God uses for earthly perfection, not heavenly perfection. That number really for heaven is 12. But it's prophetic of the perfect atonement Christ would bring his people as a man, because he died as a man who had been tempted on all points. Now, one thing I will say, I'm going to digress for a moment. When I went to my seminary thing, I didn't agree with everything I said, but they got mad at me if I said something. But I did have to say something on this one, because they were going to test us on it. This is a major denomination. They said that everything that Jesus did, he did as a man. Well, that sounds good, but it's just not the case. It can't be. Did he go up on the Mount Transfiguration as a man? You can't pigeonhole it. You can't say what he did. Yeah, I believe. I know he was tested as a man, obviously, and didn't sin. But, I mean, he did some things like that, which you can't, you don't know. It's just don't start saying things that you don't know. They're not in the Bible. And I said, wait a minute now, you can't prove that. Whoa, it's written in our book we wrote. You can tell I was very popular. Anyway, you can't, don't, things that aren't really written down in the Word of God, be careful about them. And ask people, well, where do you get this stuff from? Where in the Word is it? For instance, the Church of Christ says you can't, and it doesn't matter to me. I got a friend who goes there. I went and I baptized him in Austin, Texas. He asked me to go down there when he got saved. And it was a great day. I liked all the ministers. In fact, it was a fascinating day because it was supposed to be him and his little church of 70 people. And it turns out they invited everybody from all over, and there are hundreds of teenagers there. And I got to preach to all of them. It was a wonderful time. Anyway, what I'm saying, though, is they say, well, because in the New Testament, they don't show instruments. We can't play instruments in the church. It's nonsense. You can't infer that. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, it says symbol, whatever. Just because you don't see that in the New Testament, to try to say you can't have an instrument in the church, it's sin to have an instrument. I mean, that kind of stuff. Just what I'm saying is just look at the rules or the dogma. They all have mistakes. Seven is that number. We see that Naaman washed seven times in 2 Kings 5:10. As I said before, there were 7 days of unleavened bread. They walked around Jericho seven times. The oil on the leper were sprinkled seven times to cleanse them. So the full manifestation of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus speaks of that sprinkling seven times. And there's going to be a remnant that's going to be cleansed. That's what it's talking about, atonement. He's going to cleanse the remnant. You know, not everybody entered into Pentecost. There are 120 people that were there, but Jesus appeared to 500. And if we go back, as I told you before when we were talking about Pentecost, there are 120 priests at the actual Pentecost time in Israel. So not everybody's going to enter in to atonement. That's going to be a time, if we're still around, we don't know who's going to live, who's going to be alive then, or when's going to happen. But when that atonement occurs in the church is going to be purified. It obviously hasn't happened yet. I don't have to tell you. But I'm telling you, it's coming. And in every situation, when I've seen churches get cleansed, it always seems to go hand in hand with persecution. I assume God does not want it to happen that way. I assume that he'd prefer to bless us and the remnant to come out, but it seems like, as I look at it historically, that pressure is what refines the church. And that's the kind of thing we don't want to hear, but that's what I see coming. As you can see already in this country, you know, you can't bake a cake for anybody, you can't do sell flour, I mean, all this, it's already coming, the persecution's already here, incredibly so. And it's amazing how fast it happens, because just like a few weeks after they made it legal for marriage with men and women and all that, somebody went into this baker, I don't want to go into all the details, ordered a cake that had particular things on it, and they knew he was going to say no, and they had a lawsuit against him, and they won $120,000, whatever it was. I mean, in other words, it was all planned. The enemy was fast to start working in that area. Now, in Isaiah 10:20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." What does that mean to us today? Will never again depend on him who defeated them. They were depending on the devil, right? That's what it means, he who defeated them. Or they were depending on some nation out there that wasn't godly to defend them. And in our lives, instead of depending on the IRA or the wealth or the job or the Social Security or whatever it may be, he's saying, don't depend on that, depend on me. Riches have a way of making wings and flying away. So the priest was anointed. Let me talk about the anointing with you a little bit. What does it mean to be anointed today? Back in that time, obviously, they put oil on their head. There was an anointing that represented what? The Holy Spirit, we know that. But today, when someone is speaking for God, if they have the anointing, or some people may call it the unction, it means that God is speaking through them. I mean, I've sat in churches where they're preaching, and all the words are good, but it's so boring, I can't wait to get out of there. I've sat through a lot of boring sermons, believe me, a lot of them. And I know something. I know that the person giving that message either isn't called to be there, or if that person is called to be there, they haven't prayed up, repented up, and studied up. You see, because it's not easy to get the anointing, in my opinion. You don't just sit there for 15 minutes and write a sermon or find one on the internet and say, I'm going to preach this. It's going to be dead, man. I was going to write a message called Dead Men Preaching, so Dead Men Walking, but I don't go into all that. But I mean, it's going to be dead. So the anointing means the imprimatur of God's on it. For whatever reason, no, get me wrong, it could be a little boring, but you're going to feel like God's speaking to you. You're going to walk away feeling like you got fed, that you got something from God. Hopefully you feel that way tonight. But he was anointed and consecrated in his father's stead. Leviticus 16:32, let me get to the point, I'm going to close in a little bit. And the priest who was anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Well, John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So he was anointed in his Father's place. You see, there's the reflection from what it was for the priest in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly. We're going to, because I want to move on. There are four types of sin. And they're on your slide. I'm not going to go through all this right now because we're getting our hours getting up, but I know people are getting tired. But this is something to think about. We're going to go through these next time, and we're going to see how Jesus paid the price for all of them, because there's scriptures in the Old Testament to show all these types of sins and how they've been paid for. And we'll hopefully get to tabernacles, and that's the big one that hasn't been fulfilled. Now, let me just say this. I believe that trumpets are, that I think trumpets being fulfilled. I don't think it's the one that just all of a sudden it's fulfilled as far as what happens, you know, prophetically for us. In that I see, as I said earlier, I see the church coming together. I see the trumpet being blown, and at first, the leaders weren't coming together. It was more of the congregation, though, and now the leaders coming together. There's more of that happening. God's going to bring it all together to have his church. The persecution that's coming in this country is going to make that stronger because people have to get together. And the people I talk to, and I talk to them all the time, that don't go to church. I just talked to one the other day. Was it yesterday? No, today I talked to another one. And a couple of days ago, God keeps bringing me these people. I stick something in Craigslist, and they come, and, I don't go to church anywhere. I say, you don't have to go to my church, but I said, this man I talked to today said, "Well, I just do what's right in God." I said, you're making your own rules. You can't make your own rules. God says, do not forsake assembling together. It doesn't have to be, a big building. It can be a home church, whatever it is. But you have to get together because that's what God says. And I told him, I said, in these other countries we visit, we've been to Myanmar, they're under such persecution, they can't wait to get together with other believers. They need that. It's spiritual sustenance. And yet in America, it's like, well, I may do God a big favor and go to church once every month or something. I mean, it's like, they don't want to get together with other Christians because it's inconvenient. They have other things they want to do. Let me tell you something. Lone Rangers don't last very well as Christians. They don't go very well as Christians. It doesn't go very well for them. They get picked off. Because, see, we're blind to it. And I told him, I said, don't go to church to get something. Go to church to give something. Well, they're all hypocrites. That's exactly what he said. I said, sure, they're all hypocrites. We are all hypocrites. But if you're so good, and I wasn't being sarcastic, I said, you sound like a really strong man of God. They need you in church. They need you to minister to the people. And he's saying, well, maybe they do. I said, yeah, they need you. But seriously, I said, you are in disobedience. See, I'm not playing games anymore. I'm getting too old for that. And this guy, I'm telling him, I'm going to have one shot at this. I said, you are in disobedience to the word of God. And you can tell me how great a Christian you are and all these things you're doing. I said, but if you're not going to church, then you're not obeying God and you're not obeying Jesus. And you can't make up for it with something you want to do. You can't make your own rules. So, with that, I'll close. I wish you a good night.